We'll have our scripture reading now. It would probably be good for the handful we have if you'd like to stand for the scripture reading. If you're at home listening, you're in your own house. You can stand if you want to, but it's certainly not mandatory. This is the resurrection story from Matthew chapter 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And all the people said, "You may be seated." And now I'd like for you to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Just a few short weeks ago, I was downloading articles from the internet with titles like 10 Creative Ideas to Make Your Easter Service Special. I had asked for a group of people to pray for me specifically in regard to Easter, that I would know what to do, how to prepare for it, and what to do this year. And that always sounds strange to people. On the one hand, it's like Christmas. You always know what you're going to preach about. It's Easter. You're going to talk about the resurrection. And I've been doing this for almost 42 years. I've got lots of sermon outlines and notes for sunrise services and Easter Sunday morning. But I don't want to just phone it in. I don't want to just grab an old outline and go through the motions. There was one Easter many years ago right here in this pulpit, where in all honesty, right in the middle of my own sermon, I stepped back and I looked at my notes and I thought, right now I'm so bored with my own preaching that if I could do it without being noticed, I'd leave right now and go home. And so I don't want to just go through the motions. I want to present the grand old truth in a brand new way if I can, and or at least in a way that might surprise people and make them think seriously about the resurrection of Jesus. So I'm always trying to find new ways of presenting the Easter story and new things to do to try to make Easter Sunday special, and wondering, what am I going to do different this year? Well, it seems that was decided for us. Here it is, Easter Sunday, and no offense to those handful here assembled, but the church is virtually empty, the church building, and we're having church by means of the radio broadcast and logging onto the church website. Never mind a special service, I think we'd all be glad to be able to come back together and have a normal service, even on Easter. I talked to you last week about losing my good friend Bob Montgomery. His death hit me like a blow to the gut, and it's likely to be weeks at least until we can come together in any kind of public memorial service for him. This past week, I was reading once again in Phil Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew, because I tried to avoid going to my normal Easter resources and pull out different things. And so I was looking at this book again. And I'd read this before, and I could tell because I had it highlighted. I didn't remember any of the things I highlighted, but there it was. And to my surprise, Yancey had written about how three of his friends had died in quick succession in 1 year and one of them was named Bob. He had to speak at all three of their funerals, and he said, "Each time as I struggled with what to say, the old ugly word irreversible came flooding back with greater force than I had ever known. Nothing I could say, nothing I could do would accomplish what I wanted above all else, to get my friends back." After my wife's mother died and my wife returned home, after spending extended time caring for her mother, I'm not proud of it, but frankly, we had a big fight. And the way it ended was when I burst out angrily, "Your mother is not supposed to be dead." And then I burst into tears, and we both realized what it was that was really bothering us. My mother had died a few years before that. Now my wife's mother had died. And as Phil Yancey so eloquently put it, we were confronted with that old ugly word, irreversible. So my mother's died, Rayanne's mother's died, my dad died. Now my friend Bob has died, and they're not coming back. That paralyzing sense of irreversible sinks down into our souls. I confess that I cannot stand it when somebody, even somebody professional at a funeral home, tries to talk about death as, quote, a natural part of life. I'm very nearly attempted to commit an act of vandalism at an area cemetery that has a sign up, "Anything as universal as death must be a blessing." Frankly, it ticks me off when they try to speak about death in terms of springtime and flowers and butterflies and some vague sense of rebirth. Absolute nonsense. Ineffable twaddle, poppycock, hokum, and a few other words preachers aren't supposed to use in an Easter sermon. If that's all we've got to deal with death, then forget it. That's about as helpful as the plastic bags that the Navy used to issue to their pilots in the event that they had to ditch their planes into shark-infested waters. The pilots were instructed once they were in the water to deploy the bag, get into the bag, so that the bag could form a, quote, psychological barrier between the pilot and the shark. A psychological barrier. All that would do is make the shark think, "Oh, look, they come in bags now." It's about as much help as someone talking to you about flowers in springtime when you've lost someone you love deeply and you're dealing with the irreversibility of death. But listen to what Phil Yancey wrote about Jesus' resurrection. "Easter hits a new note of hope and faith that what God did once in a graveyard in Jerusalem, He can and will repeat on a grand scale. For Bob, for us, for the world, against all odds, the irreversible will be reversed." Let me talk to you about the resurrection of Jesus and how the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Generally speaking, Jesus' resurrection absolutely transformed His disciples from uncomprehending cowards who deserted Him when He was arrested into bold, courageous messengers who spread out over the first century world announcing the good news of Jesus, and who all suffered horribly and lost their lives because of the message that they preached. But more specifically, in John chapters 20 and 21, we're told what the resurrection of Jesus meant for four disciples: John, Mary, Thomas, and Peter. For John, the resurrection of Jesus meant a new reality. Now, I'm not going to read all the verses in both of these chapters, so let me sum up for you a little bit. This is the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene and some of the other women had come to the tomb. John only mentions Mary. And she found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And so she runs back. She finds the disciples, specifically Simon Peter and John. And she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. She thinks they've stolen his body. And so Peter and John run to the tomb. Peter's older and John outdistances him. And John gets there and stooping, he looks into the tomb and stops cold. He didn't go in. The hair on the back of his head standing straight up. Then here comes good old brash Simon Peter huffing and puffing. And he doesn't hesitate. He goes right into the tomb. And the Bible says he saw the linen clothes lying there. And the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that's John, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John standing there looking at the eerie sight, and he must have thought, he really meant it. He really did do it. He really did rise from the dead. And that changed everything. But people dismiss all this on the basis that, well, we all know it couldn't possibly have happened. They start from the premise that miracles don't happen. They can happen, and we can't believe in stuff like that anymore because we live in the modern age and science has disproved all that stuff. Let me give you a quote from a man named David Berlinski, Dr. David Berlinski. It's from his book, The Devil's Delusion, Atheism and Its Scientific Pretensions. Berlinski is himself a scientist. He is not a religious man. He says, I am a secular Jew. I am an agnostic. Nevertheless, he said, he is very put off by what he describes as the arrogance of some scientists and their condescending attitude towards people of faith. And here's what he writes. Has anyone provided a proof of God's inexistence? Not even close. Has quantum cosmology explained the emergence of the universe or why it is here? Not even close. Have the sciences explained why our universe seems to be fine-tuned to allow for the existence of life? Not even close. Are physicists and biologists willing to believe in anything so long as it's not religious thought? Close enough. Has rationalism and moral thought provided us with an understanding of what is good, what is right, and what is moral? Not close enough. Has secularism in the terrible 20th century been a force for good? Not even close to being close. Is there a narrow and oppressive orthodoxy of thought and opinion within the sciences? Close enough. Does anything in the sciences or in their philosophy justify the claim that religious belief is irrational? Not even ballpark. Is scientific atheism a frivolous exercise in intellectual contempt? Dead on. And then Berlinski goes on to say that our scientific discoveries, far from preventing us, or rather presenting us with a logical, consistent view of the cosmos, instead gives us just the opposite. He himself quotes from distinguished mathematician Roger Penrose, and he says, the theories that we possess are magnificent, profound, difficult, sometimes phenomenally accurate, but they also comprise a tantalizingly inconsistent scheme of things. In other words, has science disproven the miraculous? More specifically, has it disproven the possibility of Jesus' resurrection? Not even close. Now, a second objection commonly raised is that the gospel accounts are unreliable. That all this stuff about the miraculous and Jesus' resurrection was layered onto the teachings of Jesus at church councils, you know, in smoke-filled back rooms some hundreds of years later. But let me give you an argument against that. Let me tell you what three men who were the disciples of the disciples, what these three men each taught about Jesus at the end of the first century. Polycarp, Ignatius, and Clement were all disciples of one of the original disciples. And what I'm about to tell you doesn't come from the Gospels. It comes from their writings at the end of the first century, long before any church council ever met. Here's what they taught. Jesus had been predicted by the Old Testament prophets, and he was virgin born, and his birth was announced with a star. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. He taught powerfully divine truths. He was then unjustly treated, condemned, whipped, and executed on a cross. And this execution took place under Pontius Pilate and during the reign of Herod the Tetrarch. They taught that Jesus' death was a personal sacrifice that he offered to God on our behalf as payment for our sins, that he proved his divinity by physically resurrecting from the dead, that he appeared to Peter and the other disciples, eating with them and encouraging them to touch him, that the disciples were so emboldened by this that they became fearless, understanding that Jesus' resurrection ensured eternal life and the resurrection of everyone who had placed their faith in him. They taught that Jesus returned to God the Father, that he now reigns in heaven with God the Father, and that Jesus lives in everyone who has accepted his offer of forgiveness and salvation. They taught that all creation belongs to Jesus, that Jesus will one day judge the living and the dead, and they taught that Jesus is God. And all of this comes not from the Gospels, but from the teachings of the earliest first century students of the Gospel writers. J. Warner Wallace was for many years a cold case homicide detective in Los Angeles County. He was also an expert in what is called forensic statement analysis. This is a process whereby you scrutinize a subject's use of language very carefully to determine whether they're telling you the truth or not. He was an agnostic. A friend of his kept bugging him to go to church, so he finally went with his family. And he heard the pastor say that Jesus' teachings contain many principles to help us live good lives. And he thought, well, I don't believe in any of this God stuff, but if Jesus taught some stuff that might help me, you know, live a better life, then maybe I should investigate. And so he said for the first time he read the Gospels. This is what he wrote, and this is what he told his wife. He said, the more I look at the Gospels, the more I think they look like real eyewitness accounts. I started reading the Gospels to learn what Jesus taught about living a good life, and I found that he taught much more about his identity as God and the nature of eternal life. And I knew if I had good reasons to believe that the Gospels were reliable eyewitness accounts, I was going to have to deal with the stuff I had always resisted as a skeptic. In other words, if the Gospels are true, Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, then Jesus' resurrection changes everything. And this is what John understood as he looked at those grave clothes and that empty tomb all those centuries ago. For John, it meant a new reality. For Mary, it meant a renewed relationship. Her story picks up in verse 11. She's there lingering at the tomb. She's weeping. She sees a couple of angels who don't have wings and all of this silly stuff. They were arrayed in white garment, but she thinks they're two men there. And she's asking them, where have you taken them? They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. And then the Bible says that she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. It was a strange, eerie, unnerving morning. Philip Yancey called it a morning beyond belief. Mary of Magdala is right in the middle of it, along with several other women. J. Warner Wallace, in his investigations, also had to deal with many conspiracies between people to hide the facts and present a false case. He said he found that conspiracies weren't easy to pull off, that in order for a conspiracy to succeed, you had to have very few people involved. They had to be in constant contact with one another, and there had to be something to be gained from their concocted cover story. He said, once you get beyond three or four people, it becomes much harder to hold a conspiracy together. And if the conspirators are separated from each other and they can't communicate each other, then it's much easier for one or the other of them to cop out, to spill the beans about what really happened, especially if telling the truth will keep them from going to prison or worse. Well, there weren't three or four disciples, there were 12. How much harder would it have been to keep a conspiracy of 12 people together? But it's like those old commercials on TV, but wait, there's more. In Acts chapter 1, there's 120 disciples together. How much harder would it be to keep a conspiracy of 120 people together for decades? But wait, there's more. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said there were 500 living eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus. And when you start factoring that in, it becomes impossible that not a single one of them ever said, no, let me tell you what really happened. Especially since the disciples were separated from one another, scattered across the first century world, either by persecution or by their obedience to Christ's command to go preach the gospel in all the world. And then add to that, what did they gain by sticking to their story? It was persecution and martyrdom, often by gruesome means. And yet not one of them ever recounted their story or said, let me tell you how it really went down. And can I say, if they were concocting a conspiracy theory, they were stupid, because they had the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection to be women. And in the first century, women in both Jewish and Roman society were considered to be much less reliable witnesses than men. In a Jewish court of law, the testimony of a woman wasn't even admissible as evidence. So why would they make up a story, these Jewish men, to their first target audience, which would have been Jewish, and have women as the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection? They weren't making it up. They were just telling how it really happened. And it's just like our Lord Jesus to flaunt social convention and have the first witnesses of his resurrection be women. Mary Magdalene is mentioned several times by name in the gospel accounts. She's never identified in Scripture as a prostitute. She is someone out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons, but often a wanton and promiscuous sexuality goes along with the demonic and the occult. So it doesn't take much imagination to see that that may have been part of her situation. But Jesus changed all that. Mary was so grateful for what Jesus had done for her. She followed him. And later, she stood with other women at a distance and watched Jesus being crucified when Jesus' male disciples were in hiding. And then she watched him being buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And she came with other women to finish anointing Jesus' body for burial very early on Sunday morning. And she lingered with a broken heart over what she thought was the theft of the Lord's body. But all that changed in an instant when she heard Jesus call her name. I wonder if you, like Mary, might be in the midst of a time of brokenheartedness and confusion and doubt. Is Jesus calling your name? For Mary, the resurrection of Jesus meant a renewed relationship. Perhaps Jesus is calling you into a renewed relationship with him. And then Thomas. For Thomas, the resurrection of Jesus meant a gentle rebuke. His story picks up in verse 19. And what happens on the evening of that first day, first Easter day, All the disciples were together except Thomas, and Jesus appeared to them in the midst, and they were able to touch him and see that he'd risen from the dead. And later on, they excitedly told Thomas, "We've seen the Lord," and Thomas is the first one to put a condition on his faith. He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas was the doubter. We gave him the nickname Doubting Thomas. He was the skeptic of the group. In fact, you understand that they were all skeptics at first, but Thomas wouldn't even believe Jesus had risen from the dead when the others told him that he had. And he was the first one to put a condition on his faith. How much evidence is enough evidence? This is a question Chicago Tribune reporter Lee Strobel had to wrestle with as he attempted to disprove his wife's Christianity. But in the attempt, he came face to face with overwhelming evidence in support of the Christian faith. And Strobel reached a point where he understood that this couldn't just simply be an intellectual exercise for him, that if it was all true, he had to make a personal decision about Jesus, whether to believe in him or not. In a way, Jesus' disciples were the only ones who were forced to believe in the resurrection. He appeared to them repeatedly. He presented himself alive to them by many infallible proofs, the book of Acts says. And look how he confronted Thomas. 8 days later, Thomas is with them this time, and Jesus appears, and then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be disbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas confessed that Jesus of Nazareth was God, and alone of all the people in Scripture, Jesus accepted Thomas's worship instead of rebuking him. But then Jesus did gently chide him for something. He said, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that word blessed encompasses everyone who has believed in Jesus, from those who came after the original disciples down to the present time. Just like a cold case homicide detective, you can believe in things you have never seen personally. For Thomas the doubter, the resurrection of Jesus was a gentle rebuke. You can believe in the resurrection. There's enough evidence to satisfy your heart and your mind. And though you've never seen Jesus, you can love him and believe in him and find him in him and a joy. Peter said, "Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And that brings us to Peter. His story is told in John 21. And for Peter, the resurrection of Jesus meant a surprising restoration. Peter's the disciple who had blown it big time. He'd loudly proclaimed that he would never forsake Jesus, even if everybody else did. Then when Jesus was arrested, he denied even knowing Jesus 3 times with swearing when confronted by a servant girl. No wonder afterward he went out and wept bitterly. And what powerful mixed emotions Peter must have had as the reality of Jesus' resurrection dawned on him. How wonderful, how strange, how incredible that Jesus had risen from the dead, but surely Jesus would know what Peter had done, and Jesus wouldn't want to have anything to do with him now, surely. John 21 begins with a miracle that echoes Peter's first experiences with Jesus, a miraculous catch of fish. Maybe Peter thought that since he'd let Jesus down so badly, he better go back to his old job. But I have found from personal experience that it's a lot easier for you to walk away from Jesus than it is for you to convince Jesus to walk away from you. Peter found this out. Jesus came to lovingly confront Peter and to lift off of him that burden of guilt that Peter had carried even ever since he denied Jesus 3 times. In an obvious echo of Peter's denial in front of 6 other people, Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter isn't boasting now. He has been devastatingly humbled. His confidence is in shambles. 3 times he answers truthfully, but he uses a very weak word for love, as if to say, Lord, you know all things. You know how I failed you. You know my heart. You know I do love you. But my love for you is a very weak and pitiful thing compared to your love for me. And astonishingly, 3 times Jesus responded to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. What was Jesus saying to Peter? He was saying, I know you do love me. And your love for me couldn't possibly equal my love for you any more than a child's love could equal a parent's love. But I haven't turned away from you. I'm still going to use you. And I have a task for you to do for me. Years before, when Peter had first met Jesus and was first realizing just who Jesus was, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. But Jesus didn't leave then. These years later, Peter had a much clearer idea of just how sinful he really was. But not only did Jesus not leave, he came back specifically to look for Peter, and he forgave Peter. And he used him greatly in the work of the kingdom, if you look at Acts chapter 2. For Peter, the resurrection of Jesus meant a surprising restoration. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the 3rd day according to the scriptures. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. It means a new reality. Death can be reversed. Because Jesus is alive, it can mean a renewed relationship with him. It might mean a gentle rebuke for the doubts that you've been hiding behind. Or despite your failures, it can mean a surprising restoration for you. Jesus is risen. He's alive. He's waiting for you to talk to him. Call on him now. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, if there is someone here who has never put their faith in the Lord Jesus, may the truth of the Lord Jesus sink down into their hearts. May they see their need of you, and may they see you, Lord Jesus, and call on you and know that your death and burial and resurrection changes everything. For those of us, Father, wrestling with doubts or caught in confusion, we need restoration. We need to hear your gentle, loving rebuke. We need a renewed relationship with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that all of that is possible because you paid for our sins, paid in full. It is finished. And then you rose again, and we praise you and worship you for your resurrection. We pray these things in Christ's name.